not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. And then turning to chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore you, Euodia, and I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us attentive hearts and minds, that we would understand it, apply it, appropriate it in our lives, that we would excel still more in the service of our Lord and Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week and for the last few weeks, we've been emphasizing that we begin our walk with Christ by grace, by God's grace. We continue it by grace, and we shall end it by grace. We are totally dependent on the grace and mercy of God. And hence, we sang last week in Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, O to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. When we truly know the state of our hearts, when we felt the smoky residue of our sin nature in every part of our being, we cannot help but be aware of our total dependence on the grace of God. And as we have seen, the story of the Philippians helps emphasize this dependence on God's grace. Right? The grace of God is displayed from the very beginning in the conversion of Lydia and the Philippian jailer. It continues into the Philippian support of the Apostle Paul's ministry in Thessalonica shortly after his time with them, and then all the way up to their recent willingness to send Epaphroditus to minister to Paul's need. God's grace has been evident in the lives of the Philippians and in their ministry. And so Paul is praying and writing that he may continue, that it may continue to do so, that the grace of God may continue to be evident in their congregation. This is also our elders' prayers for us as a flock. We have been so encouraged by the grace of God that's been poured out here. We pray that it may excel still more, that God may visit us with his kindness and his favor. And as I look out this morning, I'm thankful to see Luke here this morning. After many weeks of not being able to be here, we're thankful for you and that you're here today. But Paul is praying those same types of things, right, for the Philippians. And today, Paul models the way in which a Christ-centered life of grace, the way in which a Christ-centered life of grace enables us to rejoice in any and every circumstance, right? Last week, we already saw that Paul was content, whether he was in abundance or he was in need. Today, we find that Paul is manifesting this deep contentment and satisfaction in Christ in the face of external opposition and internal dissension. That is what he wants to characterize our lives as well. That by living a Christ-centered life of grace, we may rejoice in any and every circumstance because Christ is preached, because Christ is made known. So that's our theme for today. Hopefully we'll see that as we go through here. You'll probably grow tired of my saying that I think Paul's letter to the Philippians is organized like a chiasm, right? As I've put in your outline there, with sections of the letter balancing one another as they point to that central observation to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Right? Or as we have summarized that, excel still more by the grace of God. So that central observation, excel still more by the grace of God, is balanced by these six sections. And today we are in C and C prime there in your outline, proclaiming Christ amidst opposition and standing firm amidst opposition. Rejoicing, right, joy, is the theme of this section. We note that Paul ends verse 18 with this phrase at the very end of verse 18 in chapter 1, in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. And then in chapter 4, he gives that command then to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, right? In chapter 1, Paul models rejoicing in the face of both external opposition and internal, that is within the church, not inside himself, but internal and within the body of Christ, internal dissension. And in chapters 3 and 4, Paul urges the Philippians to follow his example by likewise rejoicing in the Lord in the face of these obstacles, both external opposition and internal problems. A Christ-centered life of grace enables us to rejoice in any and every circumstance. You can see the way in which I highlight these parallel thoughts in the overview section in your outline. First, Paul models rejoicing in the face of external opposition in chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. And then in chapter 3, verse 17 through chapter 4, verse 1, he urges the Philippians to follow his example. Then, second, Paul models rejoicing in the face of internal dissension. And then he urges the Philippians, and particularly in particular two women in the congregation, to follow his example in this. And by putting Christ and his glory at the center of their lives, right, as the goal of all their efforts, the Philippians would be able to endure these obstacles and rejoice in the Lord. And this is what Paul desires for us, that we would put Christ and his glory at the center of our lives, at the center of our desires. In this way, we will be able to rejoice in any and every circumstance. So let's look first at verses 12 through 14, where Paul rejoices in the face of external opposition. He says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Well, we know that the things which happened to Paul is that he's in prison. Right? He's writing from prison, most likely in Rome. And this could very well have been incredibly discouraging to him and to his fellow believers, right? Oh no, Paul's in prison. What's going to happen to the gospel now, right? But Paul says, look, these things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the advance of the gospel, for the furtherance of the gospel. Don't grow discouraged. Right? God has continued to work even in the midst of this ordeal. Well, how has God worked? Notice verse 13. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard, that is to the praetorian guard, the special officers who were appointed for the protection of the Caesar. There were about 8,000 of these guys spread throughout the empire. And so these praetorians were guarding prisoners who were to report to Caesar. And so they have been guarding Paul and Paul's captive audience, right? So he's been communicating to them the gospel. And notice what he says, it's become evident to the praetorian and to all the rest, right, to all those who've come into contact with me, that my chains are in Christ. They wouldn't have known about Christ prior to this, but now they know that the reason I'm here is because of Jesus, is because God's Messiah has been born on the earth and now rules and reigns at the right hand of the Father. They know that. There's a new king, Jesus. Okay? Not only that, right? So Paul's rejoicing first because, look, these people who wouldn't otherwise have heard about Christ now have heard about it, okay? And, verse 14, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. He's saying not only has the gospel now gone into corners where it wouldn't have otherwise gone, but the brothers seeing my example and seeing that I'm imprisoned, but that isn't imprisoning the gospel, they too have been emboldened to say, what can separate us from the love of God? Shall prison? No, right? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so they've been emboldened to speak the word of God in the face of this external opposition. So this is the first thing that Paul is modeling, right? Rejoicing in the face of this opposition. God is using even this. God can use even this to the glory of his name. So notice then in chapter 3, he urges the Philippians to manifest this same type of faith. Brethren, he writes in chapter 3, verse 17, join in following my example and note those who so walk, that is, note others who are walking like me in faithfulness, as you have us for a pattern, for a type, right? A type of a righteous life. For many walk, he says in verse 18, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Right? Paul would have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, but these men are simply unwilling to follow Christ, right? They're enemies of the cross of Christ. They don't want to acknowledge that Jesus is God's Messiah, God's anointed one. Well, who are these folks? It is possible, given the context of chapter 3, that these are Judaizers, right? They were the folks who attempted to merge belief in Christ with Jewish customs, who dangerously blurred the differences between the Old and New Covenants, and who taught a version of justification by their own works. It's possible that that's who he's referring to. However, it seems more likely to me that the persons of whom he's speaking are the unbelieving citizens of Philippi who were persecuting the Christians, just these unbelievers who were persecuting Paul and others, right? That's who he's writing about. I'm many walk of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Okay? They don't love Jesus. They haven't bowed the knee to him. Okay? Regardless of whether these are Judaizers or unbelieving opponents of Christ and of Christianity, notice the way that Paul describes them as destined for destruction, right? They're destined for judgment. They're going to face God without the covering of the blood of Christ, and that's going to end in their destruction. Their God is their belly, that is, they're driven by their lusts and their desires rather than by a fear of God. And their glory is in their shame. They set their mind on earthly things. Right? The way that Paul describes these people is reminiscent of Psalm 17. I've given you the relevant portion of Psalm 17. It's likely that this is what's going through Paul's mind as he writes this thing, where David calls on the Lord. He says, "Arise, O Lord, confront him," that is the wicked person, "confront him and cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand, from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life," right, "whose mind is set on earthly things, and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure." They're driven by their belly, by their desires. "They are satisfied with children, and they leave the rest of their possessions for their babes. This is all they think about. But as for me," David says, "I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." And notice how Paul goes on, right? He says, there are many who are enemies of the cross of Christ. They set their minds on earthly things. Verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. We shall awake in his likeness." That was David's desire. That is to be our driving desire. Unlike the wicked, our hope is fixed on seeing Christ in glory and being transformed into his likeness in the resurrection. And so David's hope, right, that he articulates back in Psalm 17, is clarified by Paul here in light of the resurrection of Christ. That hope has become even clearer. What does it mean that we will awake in the likeness of God? It means that we will awake in the likeness of Jesus Christ. That is our hope. Our hope is for the transformation of our lowly body, that it may be conformed to Christ's glorious body, right? Something that he will achieve by his almighty power. Because we have this hope, right? Because we have this hope, we needn't fear the threats of those who are on the outside, right? Nor be ashamed. We can stand fast in the Lord, right? Verse chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my beloved, and long for, brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord." Right? No amount of opposition from those who are enemies of Christ should cause us to wander from the truth. Well, why not? Because our hope is fixed in the resurrection of Christ and in our own resurrection. This is our hope, so that we can walk uprightly. As David prays in Psalm 17, verse 5, he says, "Uphold my steps in your paths, O Lord, that my footsteps may not slip." He wants us, Paul wants us, to walk according to his example and not to walk according to the example of those who do not fear God and who are driven by their lusts and pleasures. So Paul, right, first he models rejoicing. He models faithfulness in the face of opposition. And now here he's urging the Philippians to have that same confidence in the face of opposition, to rejoice in the face of external opposition. He wants our hearts to be encouraged to speak the word of God without fear, right? Knowing that Christ is with us and that when he returns in glory, any momentary sacrifice we have made will be amply repaid. He wants us to be encouraged by him, even as the other brothers were, to speak the word of God with boldness. What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? But not only does Paul want us to be able to rejoice in the face of external opposition, right? Imprisonment, those who are enemies of the cross of Christ criticizing, persecuting us, whatever the case may be. He also wants us to be able to rejoice in the face of internal dissension, right? Problems in the church. We all know that these happen, these exist, right? Problems arise whenever sinners are in company with one another, and we're all sinners. So that means problems arise here. And the Philippian church was no exception. Paul's life was no exception, right? And so he's written here in chapter 1 that my confidence, right, I'm overjoyed that because of this opposition I faced, many brethren have been encouraged to be even bolder in their witness for Christ. But he knows what they've heard, right? He knows what the Philippians have heard, that, well, you know, some of those who are out there preaching Christ more boldly are doing so, Paul, because they don't like you, and they're trying to get back at you, and they're trying to move in on your territory, or perhaps they're competing for the apostle to the Gentiles title, right? So notice this back in chapter 1, right, where Paul says in verse 15, he says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. I'm aware of this, he says. I'm aware of this. Some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, right? They're trying to cause additional trouble for me. I understand that. Okay, I know that this is going on. I'm not naive, saying. But he remarks, right? But the latter preach Christ out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense, the apologia of the gospel, right? To give an answer for the gospel. That's what I've been appointed to do. And these folks know that, even though those others perhaps don't, right, and are critical of me. So here it is, right, Paul? Some folks are out there preaching in envy and strife from selfish ambition. We don't know exactly why, right? We just know that it's going on. Paul's dealing with this reality of folks who are preaching Christ not out of sincerity, but to poke at him, right, or to become great in themselves. What's Paul's response? Well, notice verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Right? Paul doesn't let it get to him. He doesn't care, in other words, about his own reputation. His single-minded passion is to see Christ glorified, Christ honored, Christ exalted, Christ preached. So long as that was happening, he was content to be imprisoned, content to see others infringing on his territory, right? Content to see his reputation questioned or harmed. Indeed, he's not just content, he's rejoicing. In this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. I'll keep doing it. You see, by putting Christ and his glory at the center of his life, Paul was able to endure this criticism and rejoice in the Lord. It's not about me, Paul says. It's about Christ. So, if they're trying to get to me, they're trying to get to the wrong guy. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. And now, again, Paul wants this same mindset to characterize the Philippians, right? There is internal dissension in the congregation. We notice in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul writes, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. These were two women in the congregation who had been instrumental in helping with the advance of the gospel in Philippi. So these were women who had labored alongside Paul in the advance of the gospel. Notice verse 3, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel along with Clement, right? So This Clement, incidentally, may be the Clement who was the pastor in Rome and who had also been laboring in Rome. We have a letter from Clement, 1 Clement, that is part of the writings of the Apostolic Fathers that was written after the close of the New Testament canon. For many years, it was debated whether to include it in the New Testament or not. Ultimately not, because he was not an apostle. But it's likely that that's who he's referring to here, rather than a Clement in the Philippian congregation. It's the Clement in Rome. And these women had labored alongside him, right, for the advance of the cause of Christ. And so he urges them to be of the same mind in the Lord, right, to put away this internal dissension that is characterizing their communal life. You can no doubt imagine if these two important ladies are at loggerheads, that the temptation in the congregation was to begin sympathizing with one side or another, right? Okay, that's going to be the temptation. Paul wants to nip that in the bud, and so he implores them to be of the same mind. He also calls on another member of the congregation to help them. You'll notice verse 3, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. The identity of this true companion is a hotly debated topic because who is this? Is it Lydia, right? Is it? And part of the problem is that there's a mix-up of genders in these things. The word for companion is feminine, but the adjective is masculine. And so there's some weirdness going on. So ultimately, we don't know. I was convinced by the Lutheran commentator Alinsky that the word translated companion is actually a proper name, syzygus. The word syzygus means yoked together, right, or companion. And given that he's mentioning three other people, I think it's likely that syzygus is a name. And so he's calling syzygus the true syzygus, right? He's calling him, in other words, to live up to his name, right? To yoke these women together as his name indicates. Alinsky writes in his commentary, he says, when Paul writes genuine syzygus or true syzygus, he plays on the beautiful meaning of this man's name. One whose own personal name is syzygus, that is yoked together, may well demonstrate the propriety of his name by helping to yoke these two women together, henceforth to pull together and to work hand in hand for the congregation. Now, regardless of the exact identity of this true companion, Paul urges this man to help these women reunite in laboring for the gospel as they had done with Clement and others. They are to learn to put Christ's reputation first. Not their own reputations, not their own disagreement, not their own passions and desires, but Christ. Paul summons them to do that which he himself was doing in prison, right? He's got people out there. Some are preaching Christ from pretense and some in truth. Okay, it's not about me. It's about Christ. He wants these women to imitate that same thing, to be of the same mind. That is, to be focused on the glory of Christ. They are to rejoice in the Lord, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice, right? Celebrate, delight in the Lord. Let your gentleness, that is your forbearance, your patience in the face of wrongs. That's this word gentleness, right? It's patience in the face of personal wrongs, right? Walter Hansen notes that it means not insisting on every right of letter of law or custom, yielding, gentle, kind, courteous, tolerant. This is the way that our joy in the Lord is to manifest itself, right? even as it manifests itself in the life of Paul. He was very forbearing towards these people who, through envy and strife and selfish ambition, were preaching Christ. What then? Only that Christ is preached. Right, he calls them to remember in verse 5, right, let your forbearance be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Remember that the Lord is our judge. We ever live in his presence. He is the one evaluating how we are responding to the situation. And so we must not respond in an ungodly fashion, looking out for our own reputation, but looking out for the reputation of Christ. And so he likewise calls upon them all to be anxious for nothing. Right? They have plenty about which to be anxious. Epaphroditus has been sick. He's not there. There's dissension in the congregation. There's the Paul's in prison. The cause of the gospel is very well threatened. There's lots of things to be anxious about. But he says, don't be anxious for anything, right? Be anxious for nothing. And this, incidentally, is a present imperative, which implies that they've been doing it. Right? So stop being anxious, he's telling them. Stop being anxious. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Right? The very thing which we saw last week, right? Our lives are to be characterized by what? By thanksgiving and prayer. Thanking God for what he has done in our lives, petitioning God to yet still accomplish things in the future, and that's what he wants them to do. Right? Thanksgiving and prayer should be characterizing our lives, not anxiety. As we make known our requests to God, verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You'll be able to say, what then? Only that Christ is preached. Only that Christ is glorified. As long as that is happening, I am satisfied. So Paul, here in Philippians 1 and Philippians 3 and 4, wants us to be able to rejoice in the face of both external opposition and internal dissension. He wants us to be characterized by gentleness, right? Forbearance, entrusting our cause to the God who is at hand and who sees all things. By putting Christ and his glory at the center of our lives, in other words, we will be able to endure these things and rejoice in the Lord. So let's flesh this out a little bit. That's our text, and because of the intricacy of all the things going on here, we had to spend quite a bit of time on that, which is good, because the text is where authority comes from, right? Let us then talk about application, right? What are some ways in which this Paul's model here, his example, and then his exhortation to the Philippians, how does this challenge us as the people of God? Recently, I have been reading Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Cost of Discipleship, something that many of you may have read. It is typical Bonhoeffer, right? Much good and insightful and challenging, along with the occasional, right? Don't know about that. But one of the passages that, it's very good on the whole, right? But one of the passages that Bonhoeffer focuses upon is Jesus' summons to discipleship in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 9, and I've given you this passage in your handout, Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. It says, now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to Jesus, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then Jesus said to another, follow me. But the man said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus is highlighting here the cost of discipleship, and he's subtly proclaiming his own identity. Jesus says, "Follow me." Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Follow me when it's convenient. Follow me when it's comfortable. Follow me when it's politically correct. Follow me when it's socially advantageous. Follow me when it's personally helpful. Follow me when it's financially expedient. Follow me when it's culturally praiseworthy." He just says, "Follow me." Regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the consequences, regardless of the cost, he says, "Follow me. Come, Matthew, leave your booth and follow me. Come, Peter, leave your nets and follow me. Come, sinner, leave your sin and follow me." But all these men in Luke chapter 9, they want to add conditions. "Lord, I will follow wherever you go, as long as you can guarantee me there's a destination. I'll follow you, but first, let me bury my father. I'll follow you, but let me say goodbye to my family first." And Jesus just responds, "Follow me." Right, but we want to come up with some way to excuse ourselves from listening to his voice. We want to be able to blame others, right? To say our situation is unique, to make excuses for ourselves. "Yes, Lord, I will follow you, but first, really, I would follow you. It's just that I've got to do this." You see, we want Jesus to be someone other than who he is. We want Jesus to be someone other than who he is, Almighty God, whose voice once shook the heavens and whose coming again will transform the world. Almighty God, who summons you, "Follow me. Leave your excuses behind. Follow me. Stop blaming your parents. Follow me. Stop blaming your spouse. Follow me. Stop multiplying your doubts. Follow me." It is this Christ, the Christ who speaks into our lives with the voice of authority, who intruded into the life of Saul of Tarsus. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And it is this same Christ who intrudes into each of our lives, and who summons us to faith, who summons us to follow him. "Follow me," he says. "Will I have some place to stay?" we ask. "Follow me," he says. "Will my reputation remain intact?" we ask. "Follow me," he says. "Will I be able to take my family with me?" we ask. He just says, "Follow me." So what does all this have to do with our text? Everything. Jesus calls us to follow him, and in so doing, to live for him. We are to put his glory and his reputation at the center of all that we are and all that we do. Right, again, consider Paul's situation. Paul is an apostle. Do you know what apostle means? Apostle means sent one. Okay. Well, now he's in prison. He's not being sent anywhere. He's not planning churches anymore, right? It could seem like, right, his position, his calling is seriously compromised. We can imagine him being tempted to say, "How am I supposed to fulfill my calling of being an apostle in prison?" But he doesn't. Why not? Because he lives for Christ. "Even in prison, God is using me to honor Christ. He altered my function temporarily. but His glory is still the driving passion of my life, so I can rejoice in this new calling. Right? Paul rejoices in external opposition. Right? Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, called to preach Christ to the nations. Now he's in prison, and others are taking advantage of his imprisonment to torment him, to crowd in on his territory, to compete for the apostle to the Gentiles title. Right? Is Paul consumed with their conniving, with their envy and strife and selfish ambition? Is he consumed with maintaining his own reputation? No, he says, as long as Christ is preached, I rejoice. Right? By putting Christ and His glory at the center of his life, Paul was able to endure these things and to rejoice in the Lord. Right? And this is simply Paul living out the words of Jesus, right? Consider the parallel between Jesus' words in Matthew 6 and what Paul has written here in Philippians 3:18 and 19 about the enemies of the cross of Christ. He says, right, Jesus says, therefore do not worry. Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. It's that type of life which Paul models in chapter 1 and to which he summons us in chapters 3 and 4. Paul warns us, right, about the Gentiles who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And how does he describe them, right? Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame. They are consumed with the things of this earth. Their minds are not fixed on Christ and His glory, but on their own needs, their own concerns, their own reputations. But what of us? What is to characterize us? We are to be fixed on Christ, on His kingdom, on His righteousness, on His glory, on His reputation. The Christ who has said to each of us, follow me, is the same one who calls us to live our lives for Him. Am I in prosperity? Then I'm to use it for the glory of Christ and the expansion of His kingdom. Am I in penury and want? Then I am to use it for the glory of Christ and the expansion of His kingdom. Am I gifted with talents and skills? Then I'm to use them for the glory of Christ and the expansion of His kingdom. Have I been struck with sickness and unable to do that which I used to do? Then I'm to use my sickness for the glory of Christ and the expansion of His kingdom. He is called, follow me, and I must follow wherever He leads. As Paul did, as Joseph did, this is where God has me. And He has me here for a reason. So what we've seen is that Christ summons us to follow Him without making any excuses. We follow Him because He is Almighty God and He has spoken. And following Him means placing His kingdom first, His reputation first, His glory first, above my own reputation or the reputation of anyone or anything else. So here's our final question. Does God call us to do this because He's a tyrannical master who would have us enslaved to His desires? Is He like the gods and goddesses of Greece who depended on the slavish adoration of men? Does God demand our complete obedience because He's some sort of egotistical monster who cannot live without our praise? Absolutely not. The reason God summons us to follow Christ and to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness is because this is what we were made to do. Right? A bird was made to fly, a horse to run, a bell to ring, and a man was made to worship and serve his Creator. When we do that, when we follow Christ without excuse, we discover that this is our highest joy, that it is our greatest pleasure. It is for this that God made you. We were created to live and to labor in the Lord. Notice the frequency of this phrase in what we've studied thus far in Philippians. Right in Philippians 1, verse 1, Paul writes to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. In verse 13, he says that the Praetorian Guard has learned that my chains are in Christ. In verse 14, he says, most of the brethren in the Lord. That's how they're united to me, in the Lord. In chapter 4, this phrase of being in the Lord is repeated again and again. He says, stand fast to the Philippians. He urges them, stand fast in the Lord. In verse 2, I implore you, Euodia and Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. In verse 4, we are to rejoice in the Lord. In verse 10, Paul rejoices in the Lord that their care for him has flourished. In verse 13, he notes that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And in verse 21, he urges them to greet every saint in Christ Jesus. We were created to live and labor in the Lord. That's what we were designed to do. Consequently, when we put God first, when we put His kingdom first, when we put His glory first, His reputation first, right, when we recognize that all we have and all we are is a gift from Him and is to be used unto Him, then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. God commands us to put Him first, to seek Him first, to seek aid from Him, because this is what most satisfies and fulfills us. This is what we were made to do. As John Piper has written, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him, right? We meet our fullest potential as human beings in serving Christ. He summons us to follow Him, not for Himself. He is full. He's full. He does not need you. Let me repeat that. He does not need you. He's full. He summons us for us. For without Him, we are empty. And it's this which the Lord's Supper preaches week by week, right? To satisfy our hunger and to slake our thirst, we must feed on Christ. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Christ is the true bread. He is the true drink. These elements point us to Him, right? They summon us not to rest in them, but by faith to reach through them and to feast on Christ, who is seated at the right hand of His Father in heaven. So let us pray that He would enable us to do so. Our God and our Father, we thank You that You have made us for Yourself and that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. Having begun by faith, O Lord, we so often are tempted to continue by works, to imagine that it's something else that will fill us other than you. To place our own reputations at the center of our lives, our own desires and passions. Father, help us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, knowing that in so doing, you will add all things to us, for it is this for which we were created, to follow your Son. Grant us grace, O Lord, to follow him, to cease making excuses, to cease blaming our laziness and our incompetence and our coldness on others, and to follow the one who says, "Follow me." We pray this because Christ is true bread. He is true wine, and we would feast on him. And we pray as he taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven,